All right, so we have been going through the doctrine of the church. We've been doing an extended series, Sunday school series, on the doctrine of the church. Where did we leave off last week? What did we start to talk about? What area of the doctrine of the church? Should I read you last week's lesson? I can go grab it. Anyone?
Do I have to discipline you guys for this?
That was a hint. Church discipline, thank you. So we talked about church discipline, and we talked about church discipline more of the informal aspect. We covered a few topics, but that's where we ended up with last time. We kind of started to go into the church discipline category. And when we think about church discipline, we tend to think about formal church discipline, which is what we're going to get into more today. But I started off last week talking about the informal church discipline, and that's from elders to the saints, but it's also, and I tried to emphasize this, it particularly happens one to another, that iron sharpening iron, that we are to nurture each other, that we are to, you know, if we look at Galatians 6:1, if we find our brother in sin, we are to humbly look to restore them. And so it's this idea of challenging one another, admonishing, exhorting one another with the word of God, and all the blessing that comes along with that. So that's getting at some of the informal aspect of church discipline. But today we're going to start thinking more about the formal aspect of church discipline. And when I think of formal, I'm thinking more along the lines of those processes we see in Scripture where we follow that ultimately could result in someone going before the church elders in a church trial. There could be censure officially and formally pronounced on someone. It could lead ultimately to their excommunication. So we're thinking about the more formal aspect of church discipline. Now, we mentioned the goals of church discipline last week. Anybody remember those three goals?
Restore
the sinning brother. Second?
Glorify God.
Okay, good. And the third? Promoting purity in the church. Absolutely. Good. So those are still the goals, whether it's informal or formal discipline. And we're going to think a little bit about the formal aspect of discipline here and think about our involvement as the church as a whole, too. When we think of church discipline, we can think of someone engaged in some kind of sin that we're calling them to repent of and turn toward growth in godliness. And that sin could include what they do or even some doctrine that they hold that's not keeping with biblical truth. And so we can think of different kinds of sins and offenses. And they can be often categorized in different categories. So personal, non-personal, or impersonal maybe is a better word, is one category. And you could say private or public. So in other words, if I steal something from someone, is that personal or non-personal offense? Personal, right? You're stealing from that other person, right? If I steal from the person, break into their home at night, do it all quietly, right? That's maybe a private way of doing it versus, you know, I run up to Judy right now and grab her purse and run out. You've all witnessed, it's very public, right? Personal, non-personal offenses, private and public offenses. This is helpful to think about because we do see in Scripture, some differences between the two and how we have to handle them. Most particularly is, go over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, if you've ever been in sort of a conflict and you go to an elder or a pastor and ask, how can you help me resolve this conflict with a brother? Probably you were pointed at some point to Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20. And as I'll try to make clear, this particularly applies when it's a personal offense that's private. A personal private offense. You can do it virtually in any of these circumstances. You can follow Matthew 18, but it seems particularly required when it's a personal, private offense. And hopefully that'll become clear as we go along here. Who has Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20? Yelena.
Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them.
And just to point out context, it goes on in the next section to talk about the parable of the unforgiving servant. It seems this is a very appropriate parable to have in the midst of dealing with conflict, that right after talking about how you work on reconciling with a brother who's sinned against you, it reminds us of the importance of forgiving others because of how much God has forgiven us. So keep that in mind as we talk through these things. Forgiveness needs to be at the heart of it. This particularly applies in a personal private offense for various reasons, but think about it this way. We're told not to slander. We're not to gossip. We need to be very careful if someone does something against us. The inappropriate response is to go and tell everyone else about how bad of a person they are without ever actually going and talking to that person. Because when two people are in a conflict, who's right? What's that?
Neither one.
Well, it may be one may be right. It may be neither are right. It may be...
Well, if they're in conflict, then...
Okay, well, I understand what you're saying. Unresolved conflict, meaning that they're not willing to, resolve and work through it. Then in that regard, there's both a problem on both of them, right? Christians ought to want to resolve it. I guess what I'm saying is in the midst of an issue, at the substance issue, what started the conflict, it may or may not be something that both sides are guilty in, or it may be, in fact, that both sides are guilty in. And what happens, though, is that usually in conflict, you yourself, not Madeline, but yourself, right, individually, the tendency is to be, I assume the other person's wrong and I'm completely right. That's how we tend to operate. And that's, of course, not a biblical thought. So imagine a courtroom where the accuser is also the judge and jury. And the person, in other words, you said that you wronged, is also the judge and the jury. And that's often how we set ourselves up, right? We often set ourselves up when someone's wronged me, that I'm accusing them, they're wrong, and now I'm judging them and pronouncing censure on them and filling all those roles. But that's not the way we see in the Scripture. And we have a chance here to be able to see some of that process. So just because you think a brother wronged you doesn't necessarily mean they were fully in the wrong or that you even are accurately judging them. And so the wisdom of Matthew 18 here is when someone sins against you, you're protecting their privacy, their good name, and giving them the opportunity to be reconciled with you, even if they were the ones who instigated the original issue, giving them the opportunity to repent of that, as well as giving yourself the opportunity to realize maybe where you were involved in it or where you were wrong in it. And there's no reason to muddy each other's names in front of other people when this can be resolved between you guys directly. So that's step one in Matthew 18, and it's particularly applicable on a personal private offense. Step two, what's step two here? Step one doesn't work. You get witnesses. Here we go. So, an interesting, it seems that they play kind of a dual function here. The mouth of two or three witnesses may be established. That's Old Covenant language talking about, you know, in the case of like trials, that those witnesses can speak to what has been going on. And so, you know, I think if you're ever called to be one of these witnesses, you go in there first to observe, to hear both sides, to be observing and witnessing the conflict. But then it does say, and if he refuses to hear them, verse 17. So it seems that this is envisioning that the person who brought the concern did have a legitimate concern. And in that case, those witnesses also can speak to the matter in Christian love, in Christian wisdom and charity after having heard it. But still, if they won't hear now that original person with these witnesses, what then do you do? Well, it says, tell it to the church. And here we tend to, in light of other passages in Scripture, tend to understand this especially has to do with bringing it to the elders of the church who are leading, whose job is to judge in matters of dispute like this. And, you know, in the OPC, we have a book of church order that kind of specifies how we conduct ourselves should this come up. And essentially it's a church trial where we would hear both sides and make a judgment in that trial. And usually when the judgments happen, if the person's found guilty, the church elders will do something called issue censure. You guys heard that word before, censure? It's like a fancy word for the judgment. And in the OPC, we have four levels of censure that we can pass on a typical case like this. Admonition, rebuke, which these first two are not much different, frankly, but I'll explain in a moment. Suspension, excommunication. These first two are almost like 2 degrees of the same thing. Sometimes the censure is of a matter that is not not as serious of a sin, and in certain circumstances, the session, the elders will choose to give an admonition, which is the least forceful response, or more seriously, a rebuke, and leave it with that. Most cases are going to end up in something along this. If it's gone the way of trial, it tends to be a very serious concern, then it's generally going to end up in one of these two things. The idea of suspension is you tell that person, you've been found guilty, we believe you need to repent of this sin, and you need to do so, and it's so serious, we're not going to act like this isn't a problem. You are not to take communion anymore until you have this issue restored, and you're going to be put under suspension of your membership in that regard. And the church then is going to be informed of this, and the church is going to all ask you as well to turn from this, to not pretend like it's not an issue. And we're going to look at some passages that get at this. But even right here in Matthew 18, see, it says in verse 17, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. See, there's a time it envisions here normally that the church is speaking to that brother, calling him to turn. And that is this time of suspension. But if he will not hear, you ultimately bring upon him excommunication. Excommunication is a fancy word to say that we are removing in them from membership of the church. He's dropped out. He's not a part of Christ's church from a visible church perspective. And so we are going to then treat him as an outsider. That's what it says, a tax collector and a sinner. He's being treated now as an outsider. He's not one of us. We don't call him a Christian. We evangelize to him with the hope that he will turn and put their faith in the Lord. And so these are the different levels of censure. The OPC does have another one that doesn't apply to most situations, which is deposition. Anybody have an idea what that censure might be? Say it again. Judy.
Is that if a person happens to be a pastor, then he's deposed from ever being a pastor? I mean, he's removed as...
I don't know about from ever being, but he's if it's an officer in the church, pastor, elder, or deacon, he could potentially a censure be deposition. Because here's the thing, there are certain requirements for being a church officer that are different than being a member in the church. So, for example, our church officers, we require them to believe that the Westminster Standards are an accurate summary of the scriptures, and that's for the purpose of facilitating common doctrine. So you know, whatever OP church you go to, that they are teaching the same sorts of things. And so if at some point a minister says, I no longer believe this chapter in the Westminster Confession's accurately teaching from the Bible, we say, okay, well, we don't think you're not a Christian per se, so it's not we're not going to excommunicate you, but we are going to remove you from office because we don't believe you're going to be fit to teach sound doctrine at this point. And so when you guys become members, you guys don't have to affirm every little thing in the Westminster Standards. But our officers do need to affirm that it's accurate teaching. And if they have a qualm or a concern on any point, they have to share that. And the elders and the pastors have to decide if they believe that's an acceptable exception. So that would be something unique to officers. But otherwise, these are the common levels of censure. Questions so far? We're going to delve into this a little bit further here, but questions so far? Yes?
So the deacons would be the ones to take care of the situation, not the pastor himself? Or would it be...
I'm sorry, say it again?
So the deacons of the church would be, like if there was a problem in the church, the deacons would be the ones...
Are you asking deacons or elders?
Sorry, elders.
Okay, okay.
So the elders of the church would take care of the situation, but if it was a really big situation, then they go to the pastor, or would it be the pastors also?
Let me clarify. Let me step back a little bit. The elders and the pastor together are the ones that are going to be the judges for a church trial. The elders and the pastor together aren't necessarily going to come into the picture in Matthew 18 until... that essentially final stage, because the first person, the two people in conflict, they try to work it out together. If they can't, they bring along one or two witnesses. Now, those one or two witnesses don't have to be elders or pastors, right? But they sometimes are. So in that case, the elders and pastors might get involved earlier, but they don't have to be either. So the only time where we bring them in is in the formal time where there's actually a trial. And that they're hearing, you saw the example of the quote here, of the two or three witnesses, that's where they're acting in their elder judicial capacity to hear the witnesses and make judgments on these matters. Yes, Jerry?
So witness is the witness of God, it's not the witness of the crime.
Well, no, it's right here in verse 16, talks about humans that go with the in front of the two parties, hear both sides, and hear the dialogue and whatnot. And in that case, it's witnessing the conflict. But witnesses might also be, you know, if the sin happened in public, they might have seen it as well. So witnesses can come in various forms. But the scriptures do provide a witness too, obviously. But the witnesses we're talking about here specifically are human witnesses to the issue.
But I'm just saying that they know God so they can counsel the person.
Yeah, obviously this presumes... within the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And in fact, it even presumes in here the conflict being within the body of Christ. If a brother sins against you, and so, you know, this isn't saying how do you deal with the conflict with Joe Pagan across the street of your house, right? Now, there's going to be concepts here that I think might help you in dealing with Joe Pagan across the street, but, you know, the church can't have any real bearing of Joe Pagan across the street. We can't exercise any of this upon him because he's not under our jurisdiction. So, yes?
It necessarily doesn't mean a direct witness of what happened. It just means...
The witnesses could come in different forms, and the judges would have to decide the validity of and import of the witness's testimony. That's right. If the witness only can give witness to, say, circumstantial evidence, then that's not as important as someone who is a direct eyewitness to the particular situation. Yes?
I think it would really... my tendency would be to go right to the pastor,
mm-hmm.
because it's hard to share something with other people without it becoming gossip. You know what
mm-hmm.
I mean? It's like it's you really have to think about sharing it with mature Christians that would not then have a hardened heart towards that person.
Let me encourage you on this here.
Yeah.
There's two ways you could get witnesses to help you. You could go to the potential witness and talk all negative about the person you have a conflict with and prejudice them as witnesses, which is what we normally do. What would be better is you go to the person or two that you'd like to be witness and say, hey, I'm having a conflict with a brother. I don't want to go into the details with you right here. I don't want to prejudice you about it. Would you go and be witnesses and mediators to sit in and hear us? And we'll... You don't need to hear anything about it right now. Just come and sit down. Are you free such and such time? And we'll hash it out in front of you, and you can observe and understand from both sides. Otherwise, essentially, you've kind of prejudiced them. And I would say this to everyone else in light of that kind of statement is if someone comes to you asking you to be a witness, do your best to say, hold on. Let's hear. I want to hear both sides. And if before you can say that, they've already given you a bunch of information, then tell yourself, it says in the Proverbs that the person who brings his case to you at first seems right until you've heard, this is my paraphrase, until you've heard the other side of the story. Okay, and so we have to be very careful. Just because one person says it doesn't mean it's true. And you know what, in a conflict, going back to Madeline's point, it's almost never the case that one person's always right and one person's completely wrong. It's almost never the case. Usually both sides have contributed. In the set of circumstances. Maybe not in equal degrees, but nonetheless. Yes?
What level of the church government does the authority to do a censure come from? Like, is it the presbytery that decides what the punishment is? Or?
Good question. This brings up two answers. One, the court that does the trial does the censure. So in a local church, you would bring a charge against someone who's a member in the church at the local church level, which is at the session level. Now, because I'm a pastor, my membership is in the regional church. So you would actually would file against me in the regional church, just so you know, I'll give you the address. So because that they would be the ones in to judge in that case because of that. The second point is that because we're Presbyterians, we have the ability to appeal to the higher body. So if the local church decides guilty, we're going to issue suspension. We actually say we're going to issue it, and if we give them a short window to appeal it, and if they appeal it, we don't announce the censure until the appeal has gone through. And so it's just all to protect people's good names. And give everybody due process, and in our courts we have the ability. Then you can appeal to the. So if you have it on a local church level, you can appeal a decision to the presbytery, and if they affirm the judgment of the local body, then so be it. But otherwise, you could appeal and have it overturned, so or vacated or whatever the official terminology probably is. So, good questions. Any other questions along these sorts of lines? Again, remind yourselves those goals. We're trying to restore the wayward person from a purity in the church to glorify God. This can all end up sounding very cold and easy to do it for the wrong spirit. We're trying to grow together in Christ and deal with the scriptural principles of how to promote reconciliation and love and we need to have love and forgiveness reign over us in all this process. I mentioned before the idea of personal sin and non-personal, public and private. There are situations when it is such that it's, say, a non-personal public sin where you're not strictly scripturally speaking required to go through the Matthew 18 process. That being said, it's basically never wrong to do that either. But sometimes the seriousness of the matter, it's so public that the courts just need to move quickly on something, like in the case of, say, very blatant, you know, public heresy or something like that. An example was in Galatians, Paul is still an apostle, so he has special authority even in that, but Paul saw Peter doing something very publicly where he was eating with the Gentiles, and the Jews came in, and so he switched and didn't want to associate, it seemed like, with the Gentiles, and Paul called him out very publicly on that. It's a very public sin. He called him right there very publicly. There's a time and place where that needs to be brought into mind. And maybe another example is this passage we're going to look at now. It's 1 Corinthians 5, where there is a case of sexual immorality that had become blatantly, publicly known, seemed like nobody cared, no one was bothered by it, and it seemed almost that they took pride in it, rejoiced in it. Instead, it should have mourned everybody. And so Paul, from a distance, makes a judgment on it and tells them how to handle this particular case. Now, the reason for looking at this verse right now is because what I want us to see is, on the case of church discipline, even though elders make judgments, the congregation has a responsibility to enforce that judgment. And here's an example as we go into this from the Old Testament. When someone was brought to face a trial or a case that would involve stoning if they found guilty, the elders would decide whether they were guilty and deserving of stoning. But who would stone them? It was the people. It wasn't just the elders. And we have the New Covenant equivalent of this in circumstances like this, that if the elders find somebody guilty and under censure, it's not just the elders who are going to go around then during the time of suspension and tell them they need to repent. We all are supposed to do that. And if they are excommunicated, it's not like the elders act like they're not in the church, but everyone else acts like they still are in the church. No, that together we enforce this. And that's part of the wisdom, right? It's to really put upon them their dire circumstances. Because when you are living in unrepentant sin and seem to have no regard for God's word on some circumstance in your life, not only is it destructive to yourself, but it really begs the question, have you really turned and put your hope in the Lord? We're looking for that real, genuine faith that James says that bears forth good works. And the faith that has no works, we wonder, is it alive or is it dead? Is it genuine or is it counterfeit? So, looking then at 1 Corinthians 5, we see some of this. I'm going to just read a little bit through here. Look at verse 1 and 2 here to start. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. In other words, it's a case of incest. And he's even saying here, even the pagans don't do things like this. And then next verse, and you are puffed up. He's talking to the congregation here. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Remember, we saw last week in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. We said we don't just mourn over our own sin, but even the sins of others around us, especially in the church, right? I mean, think about it. If one of the saints suddenly does some grievous sin, should we be excited about it? Should we laugh it off? No, we should be struck to the heart. And then, next verse, for indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So, there's a censure he's saying you need to announce. And when do they do it? Look in verse 4, when you are gathered together. That's the word for assembled. That's generally used in a formal way. When you have your assembly, make this pronouncement. In the name of our Lord Jesus, right? This is solemn. And with that power that comes from Jesus, and Paul's putting himself in there too, along with my spirit, deliver such a one to Satan. Think of, a kind of by way of an analogy, in the Old Testament, when the people of God sinned in grievous ways against God, sometimes he'd allow them to be put under slavery by the local pagan nations around them. Like a time of Judges, you saw that a lot. Or even with the exile to Babylon or Assyria. That's like they're in a sense, delivered to Satan, right? Outside of the land of milk and honey, outside of all those good blessings of God, they're under this place where Satan rules. And see what it's like there for a little while. Why? Just to be mean? No. It says the reason here, right? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, we said the purpose here. First and foremost, restore. We want this person to be saved. We don't want them to go to hell. Better to live under a time of this, here and now, and they're awakened to their need for Christ, than to be deceived and suffer the judgment of hell. To be the kind of person that says at the end, "But Lord, Lord," and Jesus says, "But I never knew you." We don't want that. And it's too easy in situations when you have the visible church that someone can go in and go through the motions and think that they're really a believer and really living for the Lord. But Jesus says, "By your fruit you will know them." And so when the fruit becomes obvious that their professed faith is living in denial to what they profess, that's when we act out of real desire for their restoration. And so, reading on then here, and jump down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so, here we see an important concept here. There is a time where someone who claims to be a brother isn't living consistent with that. And we are going to not have the kind of association we had with them as before. And think about this in two senses, right? In the suspension phase and the excommunication phase. In the suspension phase, what this means is when they've been pronounced suspension against, we mark them as a brother who's undergoing this problem, and we urge them as a brother to repent. And if they don't repent, we ultimately treat them as a tax collector and a sinner. Tax collectors and sinners are those outside the church. And at that point, they're in this different category now. But the idea here is we don't want to just go along interacting with this person like there's no problem going on. Just as a practical example, you know, they talk about this when someone's, you know, with alcoholism. and that the person who's close to that person often is called, an enabler, codependent, that because they go around acting like there's no problem, it helps to enable that person to continue having this real struggle and real destructive sin. And so the church is called to not just tolerate that. And, the reference there for putting away from yourselves that wicked person comes out of several passages in the Old Testament. When it talks about stoning someone to death, it then says, therefore, purge that evil one from your midst. So this is making, Paul's making use of Old Testament stoning idea where they killed the person in the Old Covenant, and says in the New Covenant context, the application there is not physically killing them, but the application there is removing them from the church. They're not a member. You're removing them from membership. That's the excommunication idea. But why? So that they would repent. So that they would turn and be restored and saved. Questions so far? Sarah?
Just came up when we were in college.
Okay.
I haven't heard it since. When two people had premarital sex and it resulted in a baby, that was considered a public sin because it would become public that she was pregnant. So it would be obvious. And in the church we were going to, it was a sister church, they would have to stand up and publicly, were they apologizing? Repenting of their sin? I don't know. We had a lot of discussions about it. I'm curious what you think about having them do that.
I'll give it an initial answer and then kind of like a cop-out answer. The cop-out answer is, should that situation come in our circumstances, the elders, me along with the elders, would have to discuss the circumstances and try to decide biblically what was the most appropriate way to deal with this. Because there is certainly a matter of a public sin that, it seems that time and again, Old and New Testaments, the idea is when public sin happens, the temptation can be is everyone acts like it wasn't a sin, and then people mistakenly think that that's okay in the church. And as difficult as it may be for that circumstance, I could see that more often not would be quite appropriate for the person who's engaged in that to make a public announcement in some fashion or another, whether that's assembly or through a letter or, I'm not saying a hard and fast rule, but I could see the value in that. And if someone truly is repentant, as difficult as certain circumstances may be, to go through that, I've seen in my own scenarios where that has happened and been a blessing as they even confessed it and acknowledged it. And, kind of opens them up for going forward and support from the church. And really helps protect the individual, too, the church should immediately reply in such circumstances, if that's how it's been organized, that, this sister has acknowledged her sin and repented of it and whatnot, and we need to support this sister and this new child and whatnot. And it's not just to say the sister, right? If the husband is, not the husband, the man has been involved in it, too. It's not just something for the woman's side of it. So that's kind of like, in this hypothetical situation, I could see a lot of value in it, but I would also want to understand the circumstances and see what's in that particular circumstance.
We were a part of a church that did happen, and it was in the 80s where it wasn't so prevalent among the church, known maybe, or accepted where people sleep together and all that. So this young woman did stand up in front of the congregation, and we were all extremely shocked and grieved. So it wasn't like such a prevalent thing, like I said, in those days. It was really like something. But all I saw from it was good, because it cleared the air. She apologized, she confessed and she apologized to the church, and it was with a non-Christian. So it was amazing because it grieved us all, but it all put us on the same page, and it kept gossip from happening to let, you know, have everyone figure out what happened on their own, then gossip and false rumors. And so it was just upfront, and she spoke as it was wrong. You know, it was done, you know, knowingly, and she confessed it was wrong. But it was really healthy for the church because everyone was on the same page, and that's exactly what happened was then everyone knew, you know, that she was pregnant, and as the pregnancy went on, they all supported her and helped her through it, and, you know, they stayed a part of the church. The daughter grew up in the church. The boyfriend was not a Christian, so he did not ever end up at our church. But it was really, really good. Mm. It was, like I said, it was extremely grievous because we all were really sad about it, but it did set the precedent that she knew it was wrong, she confessed it was wrong. It wasn't just like, oh, isn't this a wonderful thing?
Yeah.
Because that's more what I see now, is that in Christian circles, people just sleep together and everyone doesn't want to offend them, so they're like, oh, isn't it wonderful that you're having a baby, because they don't want the person to go and abort the baby.
Sure.
But there's no place to say it was wrong. I mean, the person is coming up with saying it's wrong. So in a way, it's helpful when, yeah, the church has it done in front of the church, because then everyone's on the same page and then able to go and help her.
Amen. Did I see a hand over here? We're about out of time. Let me, to conclude this idea and our subject, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're jumping in without much context here, but 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So this is generally understood that this is in reference to 1 Corinthians and this man who had been expelled from their midst. And a couple of things, and it seems, in other words, that this brother repented and sought to be reconciled. And so notice just a couple of things. The way in verse 5 it says that the original infraction grieved not just Paul, it was something that should have grieved all of us. And then the punishment, verse 6, was inflicted by the majority. Again, not just the elders, but the church as a whole was to enforce the censure. And then in the flip side of it, when they repented, the church as a whole needs to embrace them and forgive them and to love them and to reaffirm their love to them and restore them. That's the whole goal here. And again, to the specific question that was asked with the woman example of pregnancy, it's like that's the benefit of having that kind of announcement, would be so that there wouldn't be the gossip and the question marks, but that sin could be identified as sin, but we could really restore, comfort, encourage, support. So again, in the very hypothetical circumstances, I could see a lot of value in doing that. In fact, as Trudy mentioned, I've seen that happen in the past too, and I've seen it to be a positive thing. But then the bigger lesson here that I wanted us to see in the Doctrine of the Church class is that church discipline isn't just something the elders do. It's something that the church is involved with, and particularly in the censure side of it, and in the inflicting of it, if that's the right word, and restoring as well. So we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ways you grow your church, even through the work of the church and the saints in church discipline. Lord, we never enjoy such times, but we trust that they are for your glory and for the well-being of church and members. Bless us on our break now as we prepare for our service. In Christ's name, amen.